Let me just visit with you just for a moment about 1 John. I've gotten some good feedback from a few of you about this reading. What I decided to do is read it in different translations, five different translations. I'm just rotating through that way. It's really interesting. I've never read the New Living Translation. It's a pretty loose translation. And I've decided I'm not a big fan of the New King James. Just not. But it's still interesting. And things change a little bit. You see things a little bit differently. And I have organized the text numerous ways, taking notes along the way. Okay, what is the evidence right in here? Why is he so focused on this particular element of it? And so when we get together at John and Linda's on Tuesday evening at 6:30, bring your questions. I'm gonna ask a bunch of questions. I don't plan on coming up with a bunch of answers. I want you to answer them for me. And John seems a little scatterbrained. He talks about the evidence of salvation. He talks about this little topic, and then he switches to a different topic. He comes back to that topic again, and so forth. And just organizing those things together so they fit. But in the end, I think he wrote 1 John because people were going, how do I know that I'm truly a Christian? And he wants them to have the assurance that they're a child of God. I was raised by two people whose answer to that question was, I sure hope so. Really? It depends on that? I'm 73, and I know, without a shadow of a doubt, if I died on my way home from church, don't woe over me. I'm in heaven. I'm way better off than I am now. I'll never have a backache. My knees will never hurt again. My brain will never forget something. Okay? Everything will be totally copacetic. I'm certain of that as I am of anything. And after reading the book, I'm more certain of it than I've ever been. Okay? So I think as believers, our certainty should grow, not diminish. We'll talk about that on Tuesday if you come to the meeting. There's going to be a meeting on the 18th after church for people who want to stay after church and so forth. So lots of good possibilities for the future. And I think that, let me say one more thing because this is important. As a former altar worker in two large Baptist churches, the most common reason that people came to the altar is because they wanted to make sure that they were a child of God. The most common question was, I'm not totally sure I'm a Christian. They heard some message that just rattled their cage. And they came forward to make sure, I want to make sure I'm a Christian. And that's a troubling thing. Sometimes the same person came forward 10 times in the course of a year because they were uncertain about their salvation. And so 1 John helps us understand that internally. If you have ever wondered about that, doesn't make you a bad person, messed up or whatever. It just means we can solve that problem. The scriptures can solve that problem for us. Okay? While I was on vacation, I read a little book written by a Dutch guy named Herman Bovink. He's been dead for 100 years. The title of it, The Certainty of Faith. Wonderful little book, about 100 pages long. Just spoke to that topic. He never quoted 1 John one time. I go, you should have gotten into that book a little bit there, buddy. He really had, he's a philosopher and all that nonsense. Really an interesting little book. So, anyways, let's get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. let's introduce this thing. This thing's up. There we go. Okay. The introduction, one of the signs of God is that God's blessing. What are the signs that God is blessing? For David, the question is answered in a long text, okay? So we're just going to start this little piece right here. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, all the way through chapter 10, verse 19. The writer of 2 Samuel is saying, let me tell you about how God blessed David. Next week, the blessing is unbelievable. As a matter of fact, the end of the chapter, the last 10 verses or so, is David sitting down going, Why do I deserve this? This is crazy. How come you picked me for this blessing? He didn't pick anybody else. He picked David for the blessing. On the throne of Israel will sit someone from your bloodline forever. He's scratching his head going, how did I end up with that blessing? We'll talk about that next week. The other side of the issue is when David makes choices that dishonor the Lord. And the rest of the text of 2 Samuel talks about some of that stuff in detail. It's ugly. In a nutshell, God blessed David by giving him Jerusalem. We'll talk about that. Helping him establish an effective administrative system over the 12 tribes. That was a big job. Leading Israel in victory over their enemies, numerous enemies. We'll talk about one of them today. Establishing a covenant with David that would guarantee that a future family member would sit on the throne of Israel forever. He set the fund in place that built the construction of the temple, this glorious building that Solomon was in charge of. Okay. And David leads the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem at the end of our text today. So he has all these magnificent blessings. If we had David sitting on the front row, we might ask him, what was the best moment of your life? The best. Was it you in front of Samuel being anointed the next king of Israel? He didn't even know what that meant. How about when he marches in front of the Ark of the Covenant and brings it into the city of Jerusalem after all that time? We'll touch on that at the very end. What was the greatest moment of his life? He had 19 boys and one girl, 8 wives. I don't know what he would say. Maybe next week, chapter 7 right here, God telling him through the prophet Nathan, on your name, on the people who come from your loins, someone will sit on the throne of Israel forever. I don't know. He had a pile of them, though. David is richly blessed as he waits for the right time to ascend the leadership of Israel. God has been working as David waits. God blesses in his time, and we too are called to wait upon the Lord. David made 3 important decisions in our text, and we'll touch on those just for a moment here. First of all, to move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Ask yourself the question, how important is Jerusalem to the people of God, the Israelites? It's impossible to calculate that. Second decision he made was to build a proper house for the king of Israel, and Hiram of Tyre accommodates him with lumber and carpenters and masons and all this stuff. So he lands himself in the city, what comes to be known as the city of David, and builds this place called the palace of the king. The next guy says, no, that's way too shabby. We'll talk about that later. And finally, David enlarges his family with concubines and children. Along with his children born in Hebron, he adds 11 more sons while he's in Jerusalem, while bordering on violating God's commandments regarding kings and their wives. For whatever reason, that's the weakest spot in David's life. In the middle of this report, let's start reading. Let's read starting in verse 6. Okay, we'll come to the verse 10, because verse 10 is important. Chapter 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will come in here, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. It was kind of a mockery. They were mocking David. You're not coming in here. Now, the Jebusites who ran the city of Jerusalem, this was a very difficult place to conquer. It was on a rise and so forth, and getting into the city was really difficult. David cannot come in here, they said. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up to the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. He's kind of mocking them back. Who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. Verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That's essential. Right in the middle of this state of this blessing thing comes, this word from God. So how does God see you? How does God see me? Now, depending on how I understand my salvation, I might say, well, you know, some days God's really happy with me, and other days, like, eh, he's a little hacked off. We'll touch on that numerous times over the next couple of weeks. In that statement, I find at least two important issues, this one about David getting greater and greater. That David was chosen, that was God's chosen man to be the king, and that meant that David would be blessed by God. That's what it means, first of all. David was God's chosen man, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, if you don't read that chapter over and over and over. You, if you're a child of God, he chose you. He did. He picked you. I remember as a kid playing basketball on a public court in Highland, Indiana. And when you walked up there, there was 20 guys standing there. And two people were the captains. I don't know how they got to pick the captains, but they would pick the players that they wanted on their team. And I stood there many times waiting to be picked. I know exactly what that means. I know exactly how that feels. My nickname was Zeke. I'll take Zeke. And I was picked. I'm thinking, oh, good, I get to play. They didn't even know my real name. I just got picked. So being picked by God, that really has significant stature. You were chosen by God. And in this text, David was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And he, in chapter 7, says, on your heritage, on the people who come from your loins, will sit a king forever on the throne of Israel. Ooh. Second thing that statement means, David made decisions that seemed upright, even if they were not aligned with his polygamy. He made decisions. I felt like he was a polygamist. He had 8 wives. That's a real ding on his character. So here's something that comes to mind from that. God uses a broken man to lead his people and bring about his will in Israel. There's nothing sacred about David. He's just as broken as the next person in line. For some reason, God chose him. I'm going to bless Israel through this man's leadership. This is God's doing, and he is very good at bringing about blessing for his people through this means. So ask yourself the question today, are you a blessing from God to other people? That's part of a calling as a believer, to bless people around you. Okay? So that leads us to a big question right here. So what do we do with leaders who are flawed and sinful and have by sinful patterns and distorted judgment? We have a president who fits in this category, don't we? We've had numerous leaders in our country who fit this category. This past week, we learned about a famous Christian leader who, for the past 8 years, has had an illicit affair with some other woman who wasn't his wife, and he's been married for more than 50 years. It's awful. Does God use broken people to minister? He does. So what do we do with leaders who are flawed by sinful patterns and distorted judgment? Saul's rule was increasingly destructive, but we can find some answers in David's rule. We'll get to the text here shortly. First, do they truly know the Lord? David truly knows the Lord. In spite of the nonsense that he has in his life, he truly knows the Lord. Many people who make serious bad choices, I'm not totally sure. Did they really know the Lord when they did? That does not ultimately decide if they were used by God. God has the power to use anybody. There's plenty of illustrations in Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. But do they truly know the Lord? And secondly, do they want to do what is right? Do they know that what they are doing is right and measure it by Scripture? I don't do right by me, how I think. I mean, sometimes my judgment's distorted, but do they know what's right, and is that rightness measured by what the scriptures teach us? And David, he wrote the vast majority of the book of Psalms. He's the central character of the Old Testament. There are a lot of people who want to do what's right, even some who are not truly connected with the Word of God and His righteousness. But do they measure that rightness according to God's standards, or do they have their own standards that are not aligned with God's standards? We have lots of people like that today. We should respond to these leaders by praying for them. Celebrate the goodness of God when they get things right. Mourn for them when they miss the mark. That's part of my life in the United States. I sat on the city council, and of the five members, three of them said they were Christians. Sometimes I scratch my head, like, really? That's just plain old corrupt. These two standards are relevant no matter what the form of government might be, a republic, some variation of socialism, or total chaos. Does the person who's making the decision, leading, know the Lord, and do they understand rightness is determined by the Word of God, not by their own ideas? Here's a thought. The best living situation is a self-governed leader leading self-governed people, and both are self-governed by the precepts of Scripture and the Holy Spirit of God. Self-rule should precede any role, opportunities to rule others, and the Scriptures teach us that example in 2 Samuel. David's a pretty self-governed guy. He's got some areas that need some help. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about spiritual leadership in the church. Self-governance, just governing yourself by the rules of God's Word and being self-controlled. Self-control is a vital characteristic in all leadership, and that control is the result of God's Holy Spirit inside of believers and God's Holy Spirit's influence upon unbelievers. So when someone's leading and they're making bad mistakes, can I change what's going on in the world? No, I can't. But I can ask God to speak to people who are influenced on them to guide them in different directions. And if we knew all the stories behind every decision that's been made, good or bad, we would know that the proper influences were in place and they didn't listen to them, or they were in place and they did listen to them. How did that person make that decision? They were properly influenced by somebody who knows the Lord. So let's move on to the six things that are listed in our text right here. First of all, verses 6 through 8. I just read those verses to you a moment ago. He gets the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting. But in the book of Joshua, they were unable to conquer the Jebusites. So Jerusalem wasn't part of the mix. For years, this was a problem. Several hundred years. Now we come to 1 Samuel. Saul is unable to conquer the Jebusites. David says, I want this city for the capital of God's people. And he takes the place over. As a matter of fact, in Exodus and those three chapters, and in Deuteronomy, those two chapters, God told him, I want the city of Jerusalem to be the capital city of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem would be a kind of trophy of obedience to God, and David initiates disobedience. He's determined, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. The city was well fortified in a very strategic place, and the Jebusites attest the name, they gave it the name Zion in this place, and it has remained so after they were set aside by David and his men. There are no details about this conquest. Just simply, David obeyed God, and God said, you can have the city. He took the city. We don't have any idea how he pulled it off. It's hard to overestimate the importance of Jerusalem as central to the remaining history of Israel. It is the holy city. The place where God put his name and became synonymous with the presence of God. Remember that. He's going to rule the earth from this place at the end of time. There's nothing insignificant about this particular moment. He leads the way and takes the city of Jerusalem. So just walking in the ways of God leads us to those types of things. The second blessing is in verses 9 and 10. Let's read those just real quickly. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is the most important piece of it all. God is with David. Tell you the truth, I've made a lot of decisions, and I was just pretty much on my own. This is an important statement. God was with him. The presence and wisdom of God is vital in any kind of material, social, or political success, and the more people who are on board with this idea, the better things can be. Here's an important question to answer. In the face of a decision, are you going to do the right thing even if people around you don't? Or will you make the right choice because other people are doing it too? The presence of God, the distinct blessing of God on David's life, set him apart for service, and neither his age, lack of experience, he's only 30 years old, or training had anything to do with the outcomes of his efforts. God was blessing him, and that meant that God was in charge of his forward movement and his progress toward growing into a man of God after the heart of God. Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Here's one of the reasons why. Everybody has the ability to make the right choice. Whether they will or not, sometimes it's up for grabs. Just make the best right choice. Okay? Third blessing, verses 11 and 12. Let's read there. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's pretty simple. A palace with the help of Hiram, king of Tyre. In many respects, this is a symbol of God's blessing. Now, what's interesting about it? We don't know a thing about David's palace. Nothing. And I'll speculate about that in a minute. We know an awful lot about Solomon's palace. It was over the top. Power, wealth, riches, fame, etc. Some of us are magically transformed when we see all that nonsense. Not David. He was born to a family of shepherds in a little town called Bethlehem. And he ran around with a bunch of sheep and slept on the ground. He was not enamored with buildings like Solomon was. We don't know anything about this palace, but David would have likely made it a practical place for his family, and unlike his successor, who had a lavish palace built to illustrate his and highlight his wealth and power, David seems to be a much more practical man. Coming from the hills of Bethlehem, David's city was called what we call Old Jerusalem. This is Old Jerusalem is what we call the city of David, and it was expanded as a result of David's conquest and so forth. But he actually, I think, transformed this labyrinth, this nonsense, all these little buildings, so that he could take care of his family. I don't think he built any big buildings or anything else. He just connected things and made it accessible for the whole family. Feels that way to me. He had 20 kids and 8 wives. Houses are places to live and safe, but a home is a place to build relationships and care for a family. That's a critical word in David's life, relationships. He has this passionate relationship with God, and he has this passionate relationship with his children. We'll discuss it a little bit when we talk about Absalom. He just refuses to give up on this kid. So David was a passionate, relational individual. Absolutely. The fourth blessing, verses 13 through 16, let's read that. And David took more concubines and wives after Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. He had a growing family. Whenever I think about a growing family, I think about children. Where do I get that idea? I get that idea from Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're not a curse, they're not a burden, whatever. They're not an expense or a tax deduction. They're a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb will reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Dr. Alan Ross comments on Psalm 127. He says it's a pilgrim song of divine providence in domestic activities. The passage focuses on the hidden activity of the Lord in building a house, protecting a city, prospering one's labor, and providing children for the family. The second psalm, half of the psalm, is a blessing and a trust, he says. The point is that children are an inheritance, something that causes us to come to God, but also something that demands time and personal investment. You can't just let children grow by themselves. You have to be invested seriously. My grandson sat next to me numerous times. I want to be next to my grandpa. I don't know if he was thinking that, but I thought he was. It's like, rub yourself off on me. You ever get that feeling from a child? Just rub yourself off on me. The phrase, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, could easily be translated, oh, the heavenly bliss of those whose quiver is full. I remember when I was in high school, there was a guy in my class who was a hemophiliac. If he bled, it was bad news. He came from a family of 19 children. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness. Now I think, oh, what a blessing. So do the Wesley brothers, by the way. Much of family life is mundane, involves a great deal of repetition and maintenance, cooking, cleaning, transporting, preparing for what is coming, and being together for during meals, family events, and worship. If God is not the first person in mom and dad's life, if he's not the first person there, the children will wander off into adult life confused. Just my life experience. God's obvious presence in the life of dad and mom is a vital ingredient in a family that God orders in the lives of children that grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then there is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to be working as well. And my point is, just do your part. God will take care of all the rest. That's just God's nature. Okay? The fifth blessing, verses 17 through 25. We got to keep moving. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. They thought, this young man, there's no way he can lead these people. Let's take him on right now. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come to spread out on the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet another again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The Philistines were not a typical nation. They basically lived in five large cities on the eastern side, on the western side of the land of Canaan. They scattered into those five cities. and had their own leader. But from time to time, they would gather together to fight their enemies, fight an enemy of some kind. And they worked together with their local leadership. David realized that the enemies of God required God's hand. And that's why he inquires of the Lord both times. And God gives him very specific directions. Okay, you just take them on. You'll beat them badly. And David wins the day. And they leave their idols behind. That's an important thing to consider. The second time, I think that they were coming back to get their idols back. Doesn't say that, but I think that's what's going on. David did not keep their gods. He disposed of them, and that likely made them all the more anxious to get them back. It turned out to be their worst decision, and David succeeded in driving them back all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. The enemy comes in all sorts of models, and David had his enemies, and one of them, primary enemies, was the Philistines right here in his early part of his leadership. They were hard to corral and destroy. Israel had that problem with many enemies in the story of Joshua, and they failed in many places, and they just decided to live amongst each other. And David said, no, I don't want the Philistines amongst us. They're too pagan. They're unruly and difficult. Sometimes in our lives, destroying the enemy is a lifetime battle. But God would prefer that we destroy our enemies and keep moving. The sixth blessing, chapter 6, is verses 1 through 23. This is a little bit of a longer read. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill country, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, and the Ark of God and Ahio went before the Ark. You all should know the story. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord has broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of God come to me, to Jerusalem? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the Ark of God remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. What happened to Obed-Edom? Look what the text says. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Some total stranger. We don't have any idea who this guy is. He had to have been a Levite because he had to take care of the ark. But because the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant was in his house, blessings, unbelievable. I think the primary meaning of that in the Old Testament is that they were prosperous and gained more children. Mom got pregnant. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. What do you think David was thinking? I want that blessing in my town. Get it up here where it belongs. So David went and brought up the Ark of the Lord of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fat animal, and David danced before the Lord and with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord and was shouting and with the sound of the horn. The problem this chapter exposes are at least two things. First, the ark was to be carried by qualified Aaronic priests, not on a cart pulled by animals. Period. They didn't do this right. Either David didn't know that, or the people who were around the ark didn't tell David, we can't do that. Second, when Uzzah touched the ark to steady it, he was not an Aaronic priest. He had no permission to ever touch the ark, according to Numbers chapter 4, and this warranted the anger of the Lord against him. Once again, David's pretty upset about this. So David crafted a plan to bring the ark of the Lord up to Jerusalem. By the way, that's 10 miles on the road. Every six steps, they stopped and sacrificed. That must have taken a long time. 10 miles? Wow. David did not construct a tabernacle. There was one at Gibeon already. That's where the tabernacle was located. But he wanted the Ark of God to be in the city of Jerusalem so that nobody like the Philistines could ever threaten it. So he brings it up to the city of Jerusalem. God blesses them for his efforts, as feeble as they were at times. Once the Ark arrived, David sacrificed to the Lord, blessed the people, and gave them a simple gift of food, sent them home. Let's read the rest of this little piece right here, verse 16. As the Ark of the Lord came up into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins for each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So David, I don't know where he got all this food, literally blessed everybody. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. A thought in mind before we conclude here. David's actions before the Lord, we tend to focus on David's external actions of dancing and singing, but I think the most important action was internal. He humbled himself before God. He said, I am accountable to the one true God. And today I recognize the importance of his presence in the city in which I will live. Whether David exposed himself is hardly the point. His true heart was fully exposed before God and the people, and they felt the presence and the pleasure of God because David humbled himself before God. Okay? Remember that. The fact that Michal had no children is simply sealing what God had told Saul. You will not be part of the throne of Israel. I'm setting you aside. I picked David. He's my chosen one. Let's draw some conclusions, all right? First of all, chapter 6 is an essential chapter in the story that began in Genesis 12 and 15. What did God tell Abraham? I will bless you. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And you will all the nations of the world be blessed. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And as David leads the procession of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, God's plans for his people, their worship, and the nation that he intended to come to use comes to fulfillment. How many years was that? Hundreds. Hundreds of years. In Genesis, Abraham comes from Mesopotamia, And God makes a promise to him at the Oaks of Mamre. I will bless you. I will give you this land. I will multiply your family. And this will be my dwelling place. And in this particular chapter, chapter 6 right here, the fulfillment of that promise comes true. Did David realize that? I don't know if he did or not. As I thought about that, wow, God keeps his promises. Sometimes it takes a long time, but God keeps his promises. Things have changed, but the people of God have always been blessed as they obey the Lord and walk in his ways. Nothing has changed. This is the God we serve. Nothing's changed. One more thing. In Exodus, it appears that God's first earthly abode was on Mount Sinai. Okay? He stopped in there and said, I need to talk to you. Moses, you come up here. And he overwhelmed the mountain. And once the tabernacle was completed, the presence and glory of God settles into the Holy of Holies of that tent. A little smaller space. Be careful who walks in there. No one touched the mountain or they're going to die. No one walks into the Holy of Holies without permission. That'd be the high priest. So he moved from Mount Sinai to the Holy of Holies, which kind of shifted around when they moved and so forth. Once David took Jabus, that's the city of Jerusalem, and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and once Solomon builds the temple, and we won't get to that, that's 1 Kings chapter 8, the presence of God again takes over the scene, and the glory of God overwhelms the king and his people. You get that picture in your head? It's almost as if God was saying, you know what, I've been waiting a long time, this is where I belong. My people are right here. This is a sacred place. How many sheep did Solomon sacrifice? Thousands, tens of thousands on that particular day. That was a glorious day. And Solomon gave that great prayer before God with his arms held up like that. It's a spectacular scene. It all goes downhill from there, by the way. But it was a phenomenal day. And of course, the city gets ravaged by Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed. And Ezekiel talks about the glory of God leaving that place. It's coming back. Okay. God's presence is the blessing we should all desire. That's what I take away from these two chapters. The presence of God in David's life is the blessing of God. Is God present? Many times in my ministry life, I've been down front or whatever, and the congregation is singing and so forth, I thought to myself, God is in this place. There's no doubt in my mind, he's here right now. I've been in the homes of many parishioners, thought to myself, ooh, God is in this house. His presence is in this place. I've been with people at lunch, and God is at this table. And I've been other places. God's not in this place. I've never been in a place where I was scared because it was so demon-possessed. But I've been around a few people who were demon-possessed. And that's a scary place. David is in the center of God's will right now in this text. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city that God has been planning to be part of since the beginning of time, and his people are around him. All that can happen now is the absolute blessing of God. Until somebody like David makes a bad choice, does something stupid. But God intends to bless us. We just follow his ways. And today, the beginning of 2026, the presence of God in your home, in your life personal, in our congregation, in your family life is the greatest blessing you could ever have. Just ask David. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story. I'm reminded that Wherever you are, that's the place of safety, security, blessing. Your presence and your authority. So today I submit to your authority in my heart, in my home, and in our church family right here. We submit to your authority. We want you to be in this place. And we're going to trust you to bless us. As a matter of fact, I know you will bless us. So bless us today, Lord. Bless us in 2026. We don't know what's coming, but we anticipate the blessing of God. In Jesus' name, amen.